Well, please open your copy of God's Word to the book of Genesis, chapter 13, as we continue working our way through this foundational book of the Bible, without which we can really not understand how God's Word as a book of redemptive history is put together. Genesis chapter 13. Before reading, let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we reverence your name. We bow in awe and also with great joy and gratitude that we have not been left to our own devices, but that we actually have the very Word of God. This Word is true. This Word, the inerrant Word, the infallible Word, is our only rule of faith and of practice. It is stable for us who are unstable, stable in a world that is fallen and unstable. And so help us again and again and again to return to it, to read it, to love it, to sit under its authority as it is proclaimed. Continue to transform the lives of every believer here through the Word. May the Spirit of God achieve this and accomplish this, for it is given by the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Illumine its page and also work within the hearts of those who may not know Jesus Christ, that they may come to a saving knowledge of Christ, through whom alone we may be saved. There is no other. And we pray for those, many of our congregation, traveling on their vacation times with their families, and ask that on this Lord's Day also they will find faithful places in which to worship with the people of God. Bless the word of the Lord that is preached faithfully, wherever it may be faithfully preached, to the conversion of the lost and the upbuilding of the saints, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Genesis chapter 13. This is the Word of God. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, at the end of the last chapter, we saw Abram at his very worst. In this chapter, we see him at his best, loving, gracious, magnanimous, self-sacrificing, fatherly toward his nephew Lot. And as always, remember that everything in the Old Testament points forward to a more perfect state of things. The Old Testament was a provisional state, pointing to fulfillment. So we come to this passage, remembering last week and what we read there, and we first see in this passage that Abram calls upon the Lord. He left Egypt, where God had not called him to go, where he had compromised even his wife's integrity. He left Egypt with great wealth. Actually, the Hebrew says weighty or heavy. Just as later during the Exodus, God's people would leave with the wealth of Egypt because the wealth of the nations belongs to the Lord. And you did notice in verse 1 that it says he and his wife. And that's very important to notice. The wife whom he almost lost, humanly speaking, due to his sin, God has promised to Abram, and Sarai will be included in that promise, that there will be a numerous seed. God has preserved his wife. And now the narrative turns to Lot. Lot also had been in Egypt with Abram. He is Abram's nephew. And this provides the background for the Battle of the Kings in chapter 14 and ultimately for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19. So in verses 3 and 4, Abram returns to Bethel, and he called on the name of the Lord, and he did this through sacrifice. Remember, the term altar here, the Hebrew word, means altar of sacrifice. He is sacrificing to the Lord, just as we saw chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, chapter 13, 3 and 4 here. He sacrifices to the Lord. Now, I take it that this means this, that Abram recognizes that he has sinned greatly against the Lord, and he returns. God called him to return. He returns from his fiasco in Egypt, and he returns a repentant man. And you might have noticed back there in the last chapter that he did not even respond to Pharaoh's accusations against him because he knew that he was in the wrong, that he was caught, as we say, red-handed in his sin. Abram clearly was in the wrong, but now he understands that wrong. He returns to where he had originally sacrificed to God, and he offers sacrifices. He offers sacrifices and calls on the name of the Lord, and the sacrifice points to Christ. Calling on God's name is the renewal of communion with God. He has returned to where God called him to be, not only geographically, but where God has called him to be in terms of his communion with God, his relationship with Christ. So here we have a patriarchal application of what every Christian is called to learn and to learn well. We read in 1 John, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My little children," he goes on to write, "my little children, I write these things to you so that you might not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So what about you and me? What about it, believer? Have you compromised with the darkness? Are you tired of that hypocrisy in your life? Are you convicted of your sin? Will you not come to the fountain filled with blood and trust him as his child to cleanse your conscience and to make it clean? His faithfulness and justice assure us that he will apply the gospel to your repentant heart. Christ is both altar and sacrifice. He is an altogether sufficient redeemer for sinners. Child of God, if you indeed, like Abram of old, have compromised the gospel, compromised the truth, compromised morally, come to him and ask for forgiveness and trust him for renewal. So Abram disobeyed God, his heart grew careless. God has shown him mercy, and he applies the gospel message as he then had it by sacrificing and calling on the name of the Lord. Take your worldliness, take your sloth, take your lethargy, take your sin, and ask your Heavenly Father through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the one sufficient sacrifice, through Jesus' blood, to cleanse you from your sin. So Abram seriously departed from the Lord. He seriously backslid. The Lord is faithful to his children and will bring them back when we fall from faithfulness. How much better, however, to move ahead with the Lord and to not fall back at all. For a true Christian, if you wander, God will bring you back. But wandering is a dishonorable path. Wandering is a painful path. But why wander? Why wander from the path of faith? When you see in chapter 16, when we get there, in verse 3, that Hagar was Sarah's Egyptian handmaid, she received that handmaid when she was in Egypt, when she was in Pharaoh's house. And this becomes a plague to Abraham's household, just one consequence of his sin, strife in his home. Yes, God forgives, but there are always consequences when we sin. God forgives, thank God that he does, but there are consequences when we depart from the way of faith. In Abraham's house, it was strife, jealousy, and disobedience. So he goes to Bethel. Now, there's another reason for going to Bethel. His sheep need water and grass. And so he goes to Bethel. His soul is in need of going to Bethel, but also his sheep and his livestock need to be cared for. So living everyday life is no contradiction to the heart's spiritual needs that are met by Christ. We can be concerned for our souls and our duty to our sheep and to our cattle, our businesses and families at the same time, because grace sanctifies everyday life. And most importantly, Christ is anticipated in this chapter, in this section. Christ to come is anticipated in the altar of sacrifice. So that's what we first see, that Abram comes and sacrifices to the Lord, and his communion with God is restored. But secondly, as we move on in the passage, there's strife in the family. Between Abram's and Lot's shepherds and those who take care of his cattle, there is strife. Something must be done. There's not enough water, there's not enough grass to sustain the flocks and herds of both men. And there's this parenthetical statement that we find in verse 7 that says, "And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock, the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, and at that time the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land." And so they must also take into consideration the strife that is bound to happen because of those who live in the land. There's already enough friction. Why multiply friction? And Abram might also have been concerned with his testimony before the heathen that are around him. Why do this when we can amicably divide ourselves, our flocks, our herdsmen, go elsewhere and care for them and continue loving one another? Now look at verses 8 and 9. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, and if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." Abram is the patriarch. Abram had the right to make the decision about what land and property he thought best for his family and his herds and his flocks. He could have chosen the very best land. He's selfless toward his nephew, however, and he lets him take his pick. And we can learn as well to hold loosely to this world when we recognize that if we have faith in Jesus, we are Abram's seed. Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abram's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Maybe Abram has begun to see that if the Lord is giving him a massive inheritance that is beyond description and to his seed, this massive and wonderful inheritance, then he needn't worry about possessing the best because it all belongs to him already. The same is true of us. In ultimate terms, people of God, the best already belongs to us. In James chapter 3, verses 13 and 18, we read, these words, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." That's Abram in this passage. Proverbs 20, verse 3. "It is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling." That person that is always quarreling, always picks a fight, always fighting over something, there's something deeply wrong in the heart. Sometimes also, in some circumstances, it is right to choose the lesser rather than the greater. I've always been moved in my spirit by the work of Thomas Boston, that great Scottish Presbyterian minister who ministered in two places in his lifetime, a little place called Simpron, and then most of his ministry in a little place called Ettrick. Now, it was a very tiny place, and he was probably the greatest Hebrew scholar of his day. Boston was asked to go to places that would have been very impressive on a worldly scale. He was asked to go to places and minister in foreign countries, in other places in Scotland. He was asked to minister the word of the Lord in places that would have impressed the worldly. But he chose to stay in a place that was insignificant, because this is where God called him, because he loved the people to whom he ministered. And Boston knew his heart, and he said that he would not go to these great places and do these things that would bring fame, because staying where he was crossed his pride. I'm impressed by that. And the Lord gave him, and is still giving, much fruit for his choices. Someone has suggested about this passage that Lot and Abram could not live together because it was a moral impossibility. Abram was, for all his faults, a man full of faith, but Lot lifted up his eyes to live inconsistently. Lot saw the plain was like the garden of the Lord. It was lush, but he also saw that it was like Egypt. Maybe meaning also it was lush, but maybe having just been in Egypt, his heart was still in Egypt. And morally speaking, they are quite a verse from one another. So in sum, how Christ-like Abram was here, like our Savior who assumed human nature and went to a cross and served and became obedient even to the death of a cross in order that he might redeem us, though he is the Lord of glory. The Spirit of God in Abram allowed him to put Lot first. And so they prepare to separate. We read it here in verse 9. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me, and if you go one way, I'll go the other, or vice versa. In terms of God's redemptive plan, also this must be. The Lord is at work through this. The distinctive people of God must come from Abram and his descendants, not a combination of Abram and Lot's descendants. God is at work, even in the midst of human strife. So Abram gave Lot the choice of the land. So let's look thirdly at Lot's choice. Lot's choice. Read with me again verses 10 through 13. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. So Lot, you just look over the land and choose whatever you wish. And he looks over the land. Now Bethel is very high above sea level. He could have looked over the whole of the wonderful properties that were there. He surveyed his options, and he sees the well-watered plains of the Jordan, comparable in his mind to the Garden of Eden and the lushness of the Egyptian properties that he had just seen. Remember, the original readers of this will have just left Egypt. And then it mentions Zoar. This is the place to which Lot will flee after the Lord destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, we will later read. So what does Lot see? And what does Lot not see? He sees the potential for prosperity. Probably he sees the ancient equivalent of dollar signs. Maybe this well-watered plain can be the hedge fund against future drought. It was because of drought they went to Egypt. There's nothing wrong with being a businessman so long as it is a businessman for Christ. And that is the problem. He does not look at this with the eyes of faith. He does not look upon this question of where he should take his family and flocks. He does not think, what will glorify God? That's not uppermost in his mind. With respect to the patriarch, to whom the promises have been made, you would think he would have said, you are the one to whom God has made the promises. You are the patriarch of the family. You must take the land that you think is best so that you may serve the Lord. This is how we should not make decisions. Boys and girls, as you grow, and as you make decisions, and you will make many of them, take note of this. He takes what seems best on the spot for him, with no consideration of the spiritual consequences of his decision. It is not wrong to get ahead in this world so long as it is done God's way. And so the text tells us that Lot settles near Sodom, and verse 13 says, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. He moved near Sodom, where the men were wicked and great sinners against the Lord. Lot moves toward danger. Yes, he will have water, he will have grass, a lush environment, but Sodom is deeply depraved, completely God-honoring, and Lot is endangering his soul. And we will learn more about Sodom and the consequences of Lot's choice for himself later in Genesis, and the consequences for his family as well. But for now, two things. The first is this: the fact that a believer's deviations from faithfulness do not squelch God's salvation for him, since God is sovereign, and yes, he will bring those who depart back to him. Nonetheless, such deviations are dangerous. They may show that some are not what they profess themselves to be, or it can remarkably damage a true believer and his testimony before the world. And then there's this, the second thing. We are in the stream of God's plan of redemption and salvation, and we must also take heed of the warnings that are given to us in the scriptures. So we read in Romans 15, verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." And so the promises, the blessings, the wonderful works of God that we see in Scripture are written for our encouragement and to further our hope in the future that God has given to us. But the warnings also that we find throughout the Scriptures are warnings that are intended for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lot chose this place because he thought in terms of material prosperity first. J.C. Ryle, in his great book on holiness, if you have the Banner of Truth edition, it's page 155. Actually, it's 207. I have two copies. He says this, Ryle says this, "He chose by sight and not by faith. He asked no counsel of God to preserve him from mistakes. He looked to the things of time, not of eternity. He thought of his worldly profit and not of his soul. He considered only what would help him in this life. He forgot the solemn business of the life to come. This was a bad beginning." So again, what of us? We don't want to read this passage without taking heed to the warning that belongs to us, as Romans 15 teaches that we should. What about now? What about my choices and decisions, your choices and decisions? Have we learned from the Scripture? Have we learned from our past sins and mistakes and errors? And as we go on, we soon learn that Lot not only lived near Sodom, but he moved into Sodom, and he sat in the gate and was an official in Sodom. You know, there's something to the frog in the boiling pot metaphor. There really is. We are not moralizing here. We are not moralizing when we are seeing in the progress of redemptive history what can happen when a believer does not cling to the promises of God as he ought or prioritize the glory of God as he ought. We can make choices that make us insensitive to God, that desensitize us to sin. We all have failed and fall short of the glory of God. We all have sinned as believers in the Lord Jesus, and we all know what it is as believers to confess our sins and to be forgiven and come back. And yet for some, it can be a kind of habit. As a minister of the word for a lot of years now, I've sat with people often who want to make certain decisions or have made certain decisions, and I simply ask them this one question: what is the only infallible rule of faith and practice? It's the Bible, isn't it? Yes. Did you or are you, as you make this decision, mining the scriptures, do you believe it really is sufficient in helping you to determine the principles that you need to apply to the decisions that you're making? Now, we have so much more about who God is, what he has done, than Lot had. Lot is held accountable. To whom much is given, much is required. And so we are not moralizing. We can make choices that make us insensitive to God. A.W. Pink said, "In almost every respect, Lot compares unfavorably with Abram. Abram walked by faith, Lot by sight. Abram was generous and magnanimous, Lot greedy and worldly. Abram looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Lot made his home in a city that was built by man and destroyed by God. Abram was the father of all who believe. Lot was the father of those whose name is a perpetual infamy. Abram was made the heir of the world, Romans 4:3. While the curtain falls upon Lot with all his possessions destroyed in Sodom and himself dwelling in a cave." But there's more to it than that. There's something else. You see, Lot would have known that the promise of the gospel was through Abram and his seed. He wanted to use the land for himself and his heirs, but he should have thought, "How can I serve God's cause in the decision that I'm about to make? I want them to have the very best." He was a self-promoter, it seems. But for Abram, this break is another example of his willingness to leave all for Christ. Ur of the Chaldees, his culture, his background, his possessions, his tribe, and more, and now even the closeness of his nephew, his own family. This section is well summed up by what we read in the first psalm. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Now, surely, I'm speaking to some believer here. Surely, I'm speaking to someone who trusts Christ, who has grown careless, lethargic, cold, open to wrong things, lacking love for the things of the Lord. Let God's word in this text bring you back. Let God's word be the call to return. That's Lot's choice. But now, fourthly, let's see God's choice. God chose Abram. God chose the land for Abram. Let's see it in verses 14 and following. Look at verses 14 and 15. "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes.'" Lot had lifted up his eyes. "'Lift up your eyes, Abram, and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever.'" And so Abram, on this heights of Bethel, looks around all the property, north, south, east, west. He sees it all. He looks far and wide, and by faith, he receives the land that God chose for him. And God is keeping his promise. This is the most important thing about the chapter. Abraham does not see, toward the end of his life, he does not see the fulfillment of this before his death. But God promises that he will include his seed, and that it's a wider and more comprehensive promise than the dirt under his feet. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, there we are told that Abram was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He's looking for something, yes, the land is his, but something far, far beyond the land. He is seeking a city whose builder and maker is God. So here, God's choice in contrast to Lot's choice. Here is covenant renewal, the expansion of the promise, assurance of faith that is given to Abram. And there will be this assurance as we walk by faith and not by sight. When we attempt to walk by sight, as Lot evidently did, then the assurance begins to fade. So God's promise to his people now is the inheritance of a promised land. And that is the background, actually, that is behind this rich passage in 1 Peter that we so often read together, in which we are told, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance." And it has in mind the Old Testament inheritance of the land pointing beyond, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so, some will say to us, "You're just spiritualizing the concept of the land." No, we are not. Hebrews 11 teaches us that Abram looked beyond the immediate land and looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. And the land will belong to Abram's descendants. That and more in the very concrete, real new heavens and new earth of which we read in Revelation chapter 21. They will be concrete, our relationship with the Lord, our inheritance is eternal, the entire earth will be the land of promise. And so Abram owned all of it. He owned the land. He belonged to the heavenly inheritance. He owned it all, though he did not possess even a plot of land at that moment for himself. Later, he even has to purchase a burial site for Sarah. And you own the new heavens and the new earth, believer, even though you are not there yet. It is your inheritance, believer. And so in this chapter, we read in verses 16 and 17, "I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if you can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also will be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." Abraham is 75 years old, perhaps older now. His wife is 65, perhaps older now. They've been in Egypt, remember? And they're childless. But God says, "As the dust of the earth, so will your offspring be." It will be a multitude, actually, that no man can number, from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation on earth. And we are his children by faith. In chapter 22, he will say, "Look at the stars, count them if you can. So will your offspring be." Just walk through the land, Abram. Just walk through. The land is yours. And this is repeated, this promise in Joshua 24, but I'm going to let Pastor McDonald deal with that. With the growth of redemptive history, there is the growth of the prophetical. And in Scripture, God is always pointing ahead to the hope of the future. And so with Abram, there is always the promise of the hope of the future. And so with us, people of God, there is always the hope. That means the certainty of the future that belongs to us by faith. And so what is promised to us is that Christ will come again, and there will be the new heavens and the new earth. Is God making up for what Abram lost in his magnanimity toward Lot? I rather think so, but the reward is the reward of grace. And if God were saying, "Abram, when you follow me, you have me, and therefore nothing to be gained but me. You have everything because you have me." That's what ultimately God is saying to him. And here we have a picture of what awaits us. For all of our losses here for the sake of Christ in eternity will have the reward also, but it will always be a reward of grace. So in verses 15 and 16, he repeats, "To thee will I give it. To thee will I give it." And you, as a son or daughter of Abraham by faith, He says, look to that future, to you will I give it. But there's one other thing we need to see, a fifth and final thing, and that is God's promise sealed through blood. So you will have remembered that in verse 4, he went to Bethel, and there he sacrificed. There was the altar of sacrifice. He called on the name of the Lord. We come to chapter 13, this last verse, 18. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar. That means altar of sacrifice to the Lord. He settled near the oaks of Mamre at Hebron. Unger, in his great book on archaeology of the Old Testament, says this was a great settlement at the time, and he worships Yahweh. Abram more and more becomes a man of God. He more and more is determined as a friend of God with what he learns about God's greatness and majesty and character. The church today has become so man-centered, and it is plainly seen in the worship of many a church. But along with Abram, we want to be overwhelmed by the character of God. He is distinct from the surrounding culture. He has nothing in common with their false religion. Abram's religion is that of Genesis 3:15, to which we're constantly pointing. Here is an early expression of the gospel when he sacrifices on the altar. The promise of God is sealed in blood, people. Sealed through sacrifice. It points to the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so for us, we are his, and all that he has for us is through Jesus' blood. The scriptures will not allow us to say that Christ only suffered for our benefit. The scriptures more fully lead us to the confession that Christ was, in a strict and exact sense, the substitute for his people, and that he assumed every one of our obligations to the law and sacrificed himself and shed his blood in our stead. Vicarious penal satisfaction. He paid for us the unrelaxed penalty of the law. And time, as we move through the Bible, is demonstrating just that. This is the developing theme from Genesis to Revelation, that Christ assumed our guilt, and that my guilt was charged to his account. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. And this is prefigured in Genesis. And we will see it again in chapter 15, and again in chapter 22, and again, and again, and again. So that this message that we find here about the altar of sacrifice, with which the text begins and with which the text ends, is the great message that must be proclaimed even at this moment, that there is only one Redeemer, there is only one Savior, there is only one way that your guilt can be dealt with, there is only one way your conscience can be cleansed, and that is through Jesus shed blood. Come to him, believe in him, trust in him. So we bring this to a conclusion in this way. Child of God, what have you left behind for Jesus? What have you gained? The Dutch theologian S.G. de Graaf made this statement: Abram had certainly left a great deal behind, but he would receive even more in return. He had forsaken his land, but he would be given another. He had turned his back on his tribe, but he would found a great people. The Lord renewed his promise about the land and descendants in order to strengthen Abram's faith after the separation. How good the Lord was to Abram. Now, this is true, but how good the Lord also is to you, believer. How good the Lord is to us. Every Lord's Day, we hear the word read and proclaimed, and there's covenant renewal. We come to the Lord's Supper, and there is covenant renewal. Each time the Lord renews his promise that all is yours and you are Christ's. You know it by faith. You will see it when he returns. And as we think of Abram and his choices, and those choices are because of the grace of God at work in his life. We do not preach salvation by the will of man that is bound in sin. We preach it by the will of God that is sovereign and good. God has given him faith. God has changed his heart. But as we think of Abram and his choices, his response to give up his former life in Ur for Christ, even here, his separation from a beloved nephew, I want you to remember the words of Jim Elliot, known to most of us as someone who gave his life to take the gospel to the lost. And Elliot made that wonderful statement, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Amen and amen.